Good morning again. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 19 this time, please. We will start there. Proverbs 19. There's an important lesson that runs all through the Bible, and it's the idea of personal responsibility. In Proverbs 19 and verse 3, it says, "The foolishest of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." Isn't that what we do? We do foolish stuff. We make bad decisions. And then we get upset at God. How could you let this happen to me, God? And so we talk harshly to people, or we refuse to forgive people, or we focus on worldly things. And then when we have problems, we rage against the Lord. The very thing Proverbs 19:3 is talking about. Now, bad things do happen to good people. Jesus is a perfect example. Jesus never made a mistake, and yet he was murdered. And certainly we acknowledge that as part of life on earth. But it's also true that if we abandon God's plan for how we're supposed to behave, then we invite problems into our lives. And there's going to be more problems than we would have had otherwise. So what I want to do this morning is talk about that. If you want problems, here are four ways to get them. So do the opposite of the four points we make today. Here's one way to invite trouble into your life. Make a lot of assumptions. Look at the book of Job, please, chapter 4. Go back to Job. Appreciate Cody reading this for us, getting us a little bit of the background setting. Look in Job chapter 4. Job's friends illustrate this very well because they made a lot of assumptions about what was going on. As Cody read for us in chapter 2, we know that Satan is causing these problems. Satan got permission from God, but it's Satan who's doing this tormenting of Job. And Job's friends come along and they assume that God is punishing Job for Job's sins. And so they're going off of bad information, bad assumptions. In Job chapter 4, this is Eliphaz. In Job 4 and in verse 7, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." It's a poetic way of saying, you're at fault, Job. You're the one, it's your fault, you sin, and because of that, you're being punished for that. So he's assuming all of that, because that wasn't the case. Now, look at Bildad, chapter 8, Job chapter 8. Bildad takes it a step further, and he wants to talk about Job's kids. This is Job 8, verses 3 and 4. "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgressions." Let that one sink in. He's talking about his kids. He's saying, your kids must have sinned too. And that's why they were killed as part of this. And then look in chapter 11. Here's Zophar. Here's the third friend. Zophar says Job just needs to break down and repent. If you repent, if you come clean, everything is going to get better. Look in Job chapter 11, and we'll read a longer section this time, starting in verse 13. Job 11, verse 13. "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect and you would be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by. You would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last." In other words, just die. Look at the end of the book, please, chapter 42. At the end of the book, we learn that these three friends were completely wrong, and God calls them out for that. Job 42 and verse 7, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I will not do to you according to your folly because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job." Okay, so here's these three friends. They forever stand as an example of being a bad friend and making assumptions. And the whole book is filled with their bad advice based on their wrong assumptions. There's an example of assumptions making trouble. Look at Acts 21. Here's another one. Acts 21, this involves Paul and an assumption that some Jews made about Paul. They thought he took a Greek into the temple. This is Acts chapter 21 and verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, Acts 21, 27, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed, your translation might say assumed there, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Okay, they are about to commit murder because they're assuming Paul took Trophimus into the temple. They don't know that. They just saw him walk around town together. I bet he took him into the temple. And they're about to murder Paul because of that. Let me look at one more example, John chapter 5, please. This is regarding Jesus. John chapter 5. We're just trying to illustrate how assumptions lead you down the wrong path. You might commit murder based on an assumption. John chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and began to walk. Jesus heals this man that's been ill, verse 5 says, for 38 years. And so Jesus heals this man. That's kind of the background story. Now look at verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So here comes their assumption. The Jews assumed they knew everything there was to know about the Sabbath. We know what the work is. We know what's not work. We know all the qualifications of all that. And we're experts on the Sabbath. And so Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. Jesus, therefore, is wrong because we are right. They're assuming all that knowledge by themselves. Jesus later tries to get them to see that they're jumping to conclusions. Turn the page. Look in John chapter 7, please, and verse 21. John 7, 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." Now, the deed he's talking about is what we just read in chapter 5. He healed that lame man. And he said, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." Verse 22, "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" So first of all, he points out, surely you can agree, not everything done on the Sabbath is wrong. You know, the Jews had to circumcise their baby boys on day 8, 8th day after they're born. And so sometimes it's going to fall on the Sabbath, so you circumcise on the Sabbath. So he's saying, I mean, you understand that. Not everything that's done on the Sabbath is violating the Sabbath. And so in verse 24, he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So basically, they needed to think more deeply. They needed some humility here. They needed to think more deeply about the Sabbath. They saw Jesus heal and assumed Jesus was wrong for doing so. Surely the fact that it was a miracle should have carried some weight in their thinking, you would think. But logic was not their strong point here. They're assuming they know everything there is to know about it, and so they're upset at Jesus. And of course, the Jews end up murdering Jesus eventually because they assumed he was not the Christ. So there's three quick examples about Job and about Paul and about Jesus of where assumptions invite trouble into our lives, lead us down the wrong path. We create a lot of problems this way. We create conflict. We might deal out a lot of misery to other people. We might become guilty of sin. We just go down a lot of wrong paths. So there's some examples about other people. Let's think about us. What assumptions do I make? We are uncomfortable not knowing things, aren't we? Our brain wants to fill in the blank if we don't know something. We want to jump to conclusions. You know, it must be this because I'm just uncomfortable not knowing what it really is. Our brains want to assign that explanation. For example, I might see people having an emotional conversation, and I think, well, I wonder what that was about. Oh, I bet I know what it was about. It's probably about this, and I know what I'm going to do. And I go down this, chase this rabbit off of some, I don't know. I have no idea what they're talking about. But here's my assumption, and it leads me down this. That's where I get in trouble. Think of all the time, all the situations and times where we imagine problems that aren't necessarily there. So-and-so didn't speak to me. They must be upset with me. I wonder why they're upset with me. I bet I know. I bet it's because of this thing the other day. And we go down this trail, and they needed to go to the restroom. They were in a hurry. That's all there was to it. I assume problems are there. Or he said that. Well, I bet I know what he meant, though, and I assume his motive behind his words. Or I say, well, they didn't include me. They don't like us for some reason. I wonder what the reason is. All these assumptions we make. Hopefully, we're not fixing to murder somebody like they're about to murder Paul and they eventually murder Jesus. But we still might be guilty of some other things. Maybe I end up gossiping about somebody. Maybe I end up having just a bad attitude towards somebody just based on what I'm assuming about them. I don't know it at all. My imagination leads me down the wrong path. It makes me think of when you're watching a TV show and it's called dramatic irony, where the audience knows the full story and then a character only knows part of the story. They know part of the situation. And then they're reacting to the part they know. And of course, we're watching as the audience and we know the whole situation. And we're thinking, ah, you're making a mistake. Don't do that. Don't react that way. Which is just what we read in the book of Job, by the way. We know the whole story. We have Job chapters 1 and 2. And we know that it's Satan causing all this torment just to test Job. And they don't know that. And so Job is there suffering, wondering what's going on. The three friends are coming along and they're spouting foolishness for all of those chapters because they're assuming God is punishing Job for some sin. And so there again is that dramatic irony. How many times, I wonder, has God looked down at me in the same way? God, of course, knows the whole situation. And he sees me knowing part of the situation and reacting because of my assumptions. We have to be comfortable with just saying, I don't know. I don't know why he said that or did that. But I'm not going to jump to a conclusion and start reacting in a negative way. My job is to be loving. And love, as 1 Corinthians 13, 7 says, that involves enduring all things, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things. So I'm looking for the best. I'm expecting the best. I'm assuming the best instead of the worst. Let's get more comfortable with not knowing things. That's the truth anyway. Let's get more comfortable with reality. And let's stop assuming so much because that tends to lead to trouble and conflict. Number two, a way to invite trouble in my life is to focus mainly on self. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read this passage in the first sermon this morning. Let me call your attention to it again, please. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be, notice the first thing listed, lovers of self. Lovers of self. Now, there's a whole list here, but notice the rest of the list. Most of these, if not all of these, relate back to that, the idea of selfishness. So, lovers of self, the next thing on the list is lovers of money. Well, doesn't that relate back to self? Because I like money because what I can do with the money, what I can do with the money. And the next thing on the list there, boastful, arrogant. Again, that's me. I have an inflated sense of self. That relates back to this selfishness. The next thing on the list in verse 2, revilers. And so when I think I'm always right, I don't care who gets offended by my words. I don't care if it offends God or anybody else. I revile. The next thing on the list, disobedient to parents, because I'm going to do what I want to do. And so I'll be disobedient to my parents, et cetera. Just go through the list. I think all of them probably can relate back to that selfishness. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please, where Paul taught the opposite of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, if I want to invite problems in my life, I want to create conflict, I want to discourage people in my sphere of influence, I'll just do this. I'll focus mainly on me, what pleases me, what rights and liberties I have, and that'll be my main thing about life. Paul teaches the opposite here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So when it came time to eat these meat sacrificed to idols, Paul's making the point in chapter 8, it's not sinful in and of itself. The meat is fine. Half of the goat has been sacrificed to an idol. You can eat the other half. It's not a sin. But he's also making the point, there will be situations sometimes where by eating that meat, you're having an influence on somebody else to do something, and it's going to encourage them to do something they think is wrong. And because they're violating their conscience, it's sin. When those situations come up, don't do it. Not because the meat itself is wrong, but because of your effect on them. And so here's a liberty you have. That's how we started the reading, verse 9. A liberty of freedom I have to eat this meat. But sometimes I put the liberty aside for the sake of my brother or sister. And so Paul says, be unselfish. He revisits the topic in chapter 10. Notice in verse 10 and verse 24. Chapter 10, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That's the principle we need to work with. We're probably not dealing with a meats thing in our culture today, but that principle applies in various other avenues, situations that come up. That sometimes I'll give up a liberty, something that would be fine for me to do, because I'm just concerned about other people. That's how to live God's way. But if I don't care about that, I don't care who I offend, I just do whatever I want to do. And I say, you people need to get with the program, because this is okay for me. Just focus mainly on self. And that'll stir up some trouble. Look at James chapter 3, please. James chapter 3, it's contrasting wisdom. Here's wisdom that comes from above. Here's wisdom that doesn't come from above. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Let me emphasize that term. Selfish ambition is how the New American Standard puts it there. Yours might say strife or self-seeking or just selfishness. So that's not wisdom from God. That's wisdom that comes from the earth. You keep reading in verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Pay attention to verse 16 there. It's saying, you want trouble in your life? You want disorder in every evil thing? Then just be that way. Be jealous and be self-seeking. Be selfish. Have that selfish ambition. This is the way to mess up your life. Now it's time to ask ourselves some questions. First and foremost, is this the way I go through life? That I'm viewing everything through that filter as if I was the center of the universe. And I'm questioning, why would people do that? Don't they know how it affects me? That's my view. I'm the center, no one else. Someone else succeeds, and I think, well, what about me? Forget rejoicing with those who rejoice, Romans 12, 15. I'm just thinking, well, I guess they're going to leave me behind. I just view everything through the filter of me. Someone disagrees with me, and I think, why are they attacking me? As if to have your own opinion or to come to your own conclusion is an attack on me. Again, selfishness. Or maybe I do a good deed, but no one notices. No one says anything. No one celebrates me. I don't get an award, and so I get grumpy. What does that show me? Even my good deeds were about me. I'm doing the good deeds, hoping somebody will notice and say something. I'll get the accolades and the praise. It's always about me. You want trouble in your life? You want misery? This is a way to get there. Focus on yourself. A self-centered life is a small life, and it's full of misery. Guaranteed way to always be sad, always be frustrated, always be disappointed. Instead of that, we ought to live for God and others. As Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9, verse 23. Number three, keep a running list of wrongs. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 21, please. 1 Kings 21. We talked about Naboth and the vineyard in Bible class, and I said I'd bring it up again. Here it is. 1 Kings 21 in verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it as a for a vegetable garden because it's close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. So his wife Jezebel conspired to have Naboth murdered. And that's what you see in verses 8, 9, and 10. Drop down to verse 15. 1 Kings 21 still, verse 15. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. All right, there you go. That's one way to live life. Here's Ahab, first of all, childish, sulking and pouting and laying there and crying about this. And here comes his wife who goes and commits murder for him. These people are not going to forget if you wrong them, if you cross them and upset them. They're not going to forget it. You're going to go out and maybe murder you like they did with Naboth. That's one way to live your life. Keep a running list of wrongs. And they had the power as king and queen to do something evil about it. Look at the book of Esther, please. Esther chapter 5. You remember Haman? Speaking of small people, here's Haman. His attitude, his selfishness made him small. Esther chapter 5, and you see his complaints as he's recounting the good things, his accolades, the praises, the honors that he has in his life. Look in Esther chapter 5 and verse 11. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king." So he's just listing. Here's all the good stuff I've got. But then verse 13. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Because when he passed by, Mordecai would not honor him, not praise him, bow down, do homage to him. He wouldn't do that. That's what Haman is fixated on that. I cannot get away. It's just under his skin. And he's just keeping a running list of wrongs. Of course, the story ends up, Haman ends up getting punished and executed. What must it be like to go through life like that, where you're just always thinking about what people do to you that's wrong, or that you perceive is wrong? Every slight, you take note of that. Maybe not a literal list, but just a mental note. Ah, I won't forget that. What's it like to be bitter to that extent? It means that I'm going to replay every conversation in my mind later on, confirming my opinions, looking for more evidence to confirm ill will on your part. And I'll keep score. That's the third time they've done that to me. And it means I'll bring up the past when new conflicts come along. It's easy to do because I've always got that stuff in the front of my mind. I'm always thinking about it. So I'll bring it up if we ever get into a conflict. You know, it's like carrying a backpack around, and I just keep adding rocks to it. Just going through life, adding rocks. Eventually, I can't walk. Just building up the bitterness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, please. This is just a guaranteed way to burden myself with misery and with bitterness. Hopefully, I'll abandon that and do things God's way. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You know, if I start obeying that verse, then I'll start taking the initiative to do good. Instead of whining about what's wrong or what I perceive is wrong, I will take the initiative to go out and do good. Instead of thinking, well, why have they not come and said hi to me? I'll think, oh, I need to go say hi to so-and-so. Why don't I just get up and do something good instead of trying to keep track of everybody else's perceived wrong? Just a different way of viewing the world. Number four, react quickly no matter what. Look in Matthew 16, please. Poor Peter. We're going to use Peter here as an example. Matthew 16. He's just a stellar example of acting before he thinks. Peter matured later on. He did good later on, but this is definitely one of his weaknesses. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man." Now again, Peter turns out to be a really great Christian, really great apostle later on. But one of his weaknesses early on was moving too quickly. Before he had time to think things through, saying something or doing something that was out of line. And that's what he's doing here. Really what he's doing, I think with all good intentions, but he's speaking against the eternal plan of God. The plan before the world was created was God's going to send his son down to be the sacrifice for our sins. And that's about to come to fruition. And Jesus is explaining that to the apostles. And he's speaking against the eternal plan of God. Here's the salvation of humanity at stake. He said, no, no way. I'm not going to let it happen. Because this is Jesus, and he doesn't want to see that happen to Jesus. So I believe he has the best of intentions here. But he's wrong. He hasn't thought it through. And so there's a time for decisive action. That's a good quality at the right time. Being decisive and saying something needs to be said and standing up for what needs to be stood up for. But there's also a time for taking a step back and thinking before I react and then saying something, then doing something. In John chapter 18, same thing over here. When they come to arrest Jesus, John chapter 18, Peter's still in the habit of reacting first. John 18 and verse 10, Simon Peter then having a sword drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? There are plenty of passages that warn us about this sort of thing. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18, 13. Here's one we read a lot in the marriage class. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. James 1, verse 19. Ignoring God's wisdom is a great way to invite misery into our lives. Forget thinking, forget slowing down, forget weighing the options, forget seeing other points of view. Just do something, anything, just react. Good way to get into trouble. And so here is the closing challenge. As we think about these four things, which one of these am I most guilty of? Maybe it's time for me to repent. Maybe it's time for me to take some responsibility and realize I tend to blame other people, but at least part of this, maybe most of this, stuff that happens to me in my life is my fault. I'm making decisions that are leading me down paths that are causing trouble. It's time for me to take responsibility and not rage against the Lord or against other people. God loves us. His word is guiding us. It's teaching us to watch out for problems like these. Let's do our best to follow his wisdom. If we can help you this morning, repenting of sins like this and other sins in your life, confessing the faith you have in the Savior, having believed that he is the Son of God, coming to him and being ready to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins, and to live the rest of your life faithful to him. Revelation 2:10 shows us how to be saved. If we can help you do that or come back to that, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.